Let's open our Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. As this afternoon, we're working through the canons of Dort, as you know, and having completed our study of the doctrine of unconditional election, we turn to the next head of doctrine, often called limited atonement or definite atonement. You find that in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 903. Page 903, and we'll be reading articles 1 through 4. 1 through 4, page 903. But first we turn to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And then to the canons of Dort, head of doctrine 2, entitled here, "Christ's Death and Human Redemption Through It." We begin with Article 1 at the bottom of page 903. Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. Article 2, the satisfaction made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Article 4, reasons for this infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there is a sale on at your favorite store, you'll often see on the advertisements for a limited time only. Partly because the sale price is usually a loss leader, which means that the store is losing money at that price. But if they can get you into the store to buy it, maybe they can get you to buy something else, and that's where they make their profit. But they also say it's for a limited time only because they're trying to make you afraid of missing out on the deal. It creates a little bit of anxiety. Hey, you don't want to be the only one who has to pay full price. You don't want to be that person who misses out. And so by saying that something is limited implies that you might miss it. You want it, but maybe you won't get it. Is that what we mean when we say that the atonement is limited? You know, that there are many people who would like to be saved. Many wish they could have a chance to believe in Jesus and have their sins forgiven, but sorry, you missed out. Jesus was only available to some people, and you weren't one of them, so too bad. If that was the gospel, that would be incredibly cruel. Which is why some people say, well, then we can't believe that. We have to say instead that Christ's atonement, his sacrifice, is of unlimited nature. It's available to everyone. Jesus loves everyone the same way. Jesus died for everyone. Isn't that great? Nobody misses out. Everybody gets a chance. And now it's up to you to make your decision whether or not to follow Jesus. All that's needed is you. You need to do something. You need to make a choice. You need to act, or as the common phrase is, you need to let Jesus into your heart. You are the person who actually makes your salvation happen. Now, Jesus has to do all of his work, of course. He does his part. He makes everything ready as much as he can. But it only actually works if you make the final step. But as soon as you have to add something to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to make it effective, as soon as you have to say that Jesus loves everybody, but nobody is actually saved by Jesus until something else happens, what good is his love? Like in your own home, if you were to say you love your children, you can say it all you want. But if you actually don't feed them, and you don't actually clothe them, and you don't actually protect them, your love is of no value. If it's not effective, if it doesn't work, what's the point? In the same way, what good is Christ's sacrifice if he says, I love everybody, I've died for everybody, and yet people go to hell? What good is it? See, by trying to change what the Bible says about the atonement of Jesus Christ and make it unlimited and everybody's saved and everybody's loved and everybody Jesus died for, what they've actually done is turned the gospel into a powerless message. It promises a whole lot, but you add up that whole lot and the most you have is a maybe. Maybe your sins are forgiven if you made the right choice, if you're sincere about it, if you're faithful, if you persevere, if you're strong, and if you make it happen. Is that what the Bible says? Does God say that the most Jesus gave to us on the cross is a maybe? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, but then does the rest of the Bible actually be God saying, well, not actually? No, he says things like this in verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see how definitive that statement is? Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's complete. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. See, that's actual good news. It's not just a maybe. It's not we'll see. We'll see what kind of person you are. It's saying Christ has done it. That the atonement of Jesus Christ is actually exactly what we need and perfectly effective because he is enough. There's no fear of missing out then. Because of Jesus, we know definitively there is no longer an offering for sin. It is finished. And so we'll look at that in three parts. First, our righteous punishment. Second, God's merciful guarantee. And third, Christ's perfect sacrifice. There is no longer an offering for sin. If you remember the time we spent on the first head of doctrine, unconditional election, there was a lot to learn there. But it came down to this, that it is God's gracious and unconditional choice to save some out of their sins and misery, out of the condemnation that they deserve, while choosing to leave others in their sins that they chose and under the judgment of God. Now, it's just as controversial a doctrine today as it was back in the early 1600s when the Canons of Dort were written. But I hope that for us, as we work through what the Scripture says about God's decree, God's love, God's determination to save, what we read in the Bible about God's work is that it is gracious, that it is undeserved, and how much comfort that gives to us. But we do need to remember this. It is not actually the decree of unconditional election that brings us that comfort. Because while God's choice to save sinners is beautifully gracious, election doesn't save anyone. All it is, if we can put it that way, all that election is God's promise that he will save his people in Christ. But God did not save us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's not what the Bible says. It says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's it. God did not forgive our sins before any of us actually committed them. We weren't even created yet when God chose us, let alone that we fell in sin in Adam. So we need to make sure we keep things in balance and perspective here. Yes, we believe what the Bible says about the doctrine of unconditional election, but there is more than one doctrine in the doctrines of grace. Election does not define our message. Election is not the substance of our faith. Jesus is. Never mistake that. We're not saved by a doctrine. We're saved by a person. Jesus. Yes, we need to be chosen to be saved, but then we need to be actually saved. Election does not get rid of our sins. Election doesn't pretend that we're never going to sin. God's electing love knew that we would fall into sin. He knew that we would deserve his judgment and wrath, and he knew that we would need a redeemer. And that's what we're learning about in limited atonement, our redeemer. So how much do we need him? How much do you need your sins to be forgiven? What would it take for you to be saved? That's the question. That's what the word atonement is about. It's talking about the price that has to be paid, the debt that we owe, the cost of making us free from eternal punishment. And so what is the cost? What's it going to take in order to free us from that judgment? Article 1 says the cost very clearly. It says, his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. Notice that it does not say that our sins must be punished if we are one of the reprobate. It doesn't say that. As if the elect just get away with it. We don't get away with anything. God does not make an unfair choice and he says, well, I'll bring judgment against some kinds of sinners, but then I won't bring judgment against other kinds of sinners. That's unfair. That is injustice. What Article 1 is saying is that every sin needs to be paid for. Every sinner must make atonement. The price has to be paid. The problem is the atonement price has to match the severity of the crime. And saying if God is infinitely majestic, if he deserves our best, our perfection, our devotion, our worship, our gratitude, our everything, all the time, no matter what, if we then deviate in even just the slightest way from what he created us to be and to do, then just one sin is worthy of temporal and eternal punishments. Meaning that we deserve the consequences of our sins in this life, temporal, and in eternity. All of it is deserved. Nothing is unfairly or blindly handed out as a punishment against some sinners out there. God makes sure that every judgment is applied as directly as it can be. If there is an infinite debt to be paid, it must be paid. But who can pay it? You look at the first verses of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's talking about the Old Testament. How year after year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, all that blood that had to be shed, those bulls, those goats offered on the altar, and they were never enough. Because if the payment that has to be made for sins against an infinite majesty, how could a bull or a goat ever come close to making payment, let alone even just begin to make a dent into the debt that we owe? I can imagine if you had to pay your mortgage, and so you walk into the bank and you've got a handful of lawn clippings from the grass that you mowed, from the very property upon which the bank holds that mortgage. Would they accept that as payment? Of course not. That's what he's saying here. There's so much emptiness to the payment that is made through bulls and goats, that not only are those bulls and goats just not comparable to the infinite majesty of the Lord, those bulls and goats already belong to the Lord. You're giving back to him what is already his. And that's why Hebrews 10 says there's got to be something else. Verse 5 begins to quote from Psalm 40, which we sang from a few moments ago. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It's saying that God never intended for our debt to be paid by bulls and goats. You know, as if we were to look in the Old Testament and say, oh, if only Israel had offered one more bull or two more goats, maybe that would have actually been effective and saved some people. No, it's saying those sacrifices in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, they were merely shadows. How much weight does a shadow hold? That's all it is. It's just a shadow of the good things to come. They were to point Israel continually to their need for greater atonement to be made on their behalf. A much greater price had to be paid than just sacrifices and offerings on the altar. That was the point of the ministry of the priests in the Old Testament. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. His entire life is a message to the people that that debt can't be paid through his own ministry. You think, well, that's rather depressing, isn't it? Going up to that altar, say, here we go again. I know it's not going to work. It's not going to pay anything off. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the priests, when they were unfaithful and not believing in the Lord, that's how they thought of the ministry of the temple. What good is all of this blood being shed? What's the point? They missed the point. It was, in fact, the priests who were supposed to be the most joyful people in all of Israel. The most hopeful people in all of Israel. Because they could be right in the middle of God saying, yes, I know these sacrifices aren't enough. But if I'm asking you to make them again and again and again, they are my promise that I will one day send the price, the atonement, that will actually bring your service to an end. That was the hope of these priests. I hope one day I don't have a job. Because God will finally bring that one sacrifice. Atonement will be made. And then it's finished. So what were they looking for? Well, that's what we see in the second place. God's merciful guarantee. With Hebrews 10 quoting from Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7, we're being reminded that this isn't new in the New Testament. This has always been God's intention. It's not as if we look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as God's first attempt with the Jews. And then when that failed, you know how often the Israelites fell into sin, and those bulls and goats, they never actually added up to the atonement the people needed. Well, then in the New Testament, God went to his backup plan and he sent his son to the cross, and that worked. No, you look at this. In Psalm 40, David knew when he wrote that psalm that the Lord's promises were guaranteed to be fulfilled in Christ, the anointed one, to whom all other anointings would point. You know, we've seen that recently in Exodus, Moses leading Israel. But so much of Moses' ministry was to say, you don't need me, you need the greater Moses, as we heard this morning. Or what we've studied in the days of Samuel, Saul, and then David, who follows him as king. They themselves were supposed to say, we need a greater king than we can be. Every shadow pointing to the light, every promise pointing to a greater fulfillment. Because if you actually look at what it says here in Hebrews 10, it's amazing. What did David say long ago in Psalm 40? You look at verse 5. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said. Who said? The editors of our Bibles have given us a clue. They've capitalized the word he, right? And that's usually a signifier of the Lord, of Jesus. But who wrote Psalm 40? David wrote Psalm 40, didn't he? But Hebrews is saying, well, actually, Jesus wrote Psalm 40. And David was his scribe, you could say. And Jesus, when he wrote Psalm 40, was making a promise and a pledge that David only could begin to understand and wonder over. Psalm 40 is a psalm of Jesus, not just a psalm of David. Jesus spoke the word of God through David as a promise long ago. And then Jesus, the word of God, knowing he made that promise, said, I will fulfill it. I've come to make this complete. I've come to keep my word. My promises are never left empty. I will fill them. And this is how I will do it. Verses 5 to 7. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. You see what Jesus is saying about himself? That it always was God's will to send his son wearing our flesh, a body prepared for him, Psalm 40 says. Because the burnt offerings, those other bodies that were offered, were never going to be enough. But this greater sacrifice is in the body of Jesus Christ. That's what was promised. That is the price that the Lord is willing to pay and Jesus is willing to suffer. Did the Lord have to do this? Did he owe this to somebody? Did Jesus in his nature somehow was lacking and that's why he deserved to become the Christ who would suffer? The promise did not need to be made. There didn't need to be a Psalm 40. God would have been perfectly just not to choose to save anyone. He could have left everyone in his sins, in their sins and misery with the rest of humanity. All of us left reprobate. All of us passed over, left where we belong and left where we deserve. And in that way, we would have made payment for our debt, in a sense. We would have spent eternity under the wrath of God. Our souls and our bodies in the fires of hell. That's the only way That's the only guarantee for to answer what our sins have done against God's infinite majesty. It's the way of justice. That means that the weight of that justice has to be carried. God doesn't simply look at what we owe and he says, I'm just going to change the numbers here, drop a zero or two, and then just pay for a few of them. Because if he does that, he's no longer God. He's not holy anymore. He's not infinitely majestic. Atonement has to be paid. Justice must be satisfied. God will keep that promise too. You can be sure of it. As surely as heaven is coming for those who are in Christ, so surely is hell coming for those who are left in their sins. Those promises are equal. And so the question is, how can God give and hand out what our sins deserve and at the same time spare the sinners who deserve that justice? He can't ask us to make up for it. The best we can offer are bulls and goats, and we've seen that that's nothing more than a shadow. If God can't just ignore his justice, and if we can't pay what we owe, then there is only one way to make satisfaction. Article 2. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction or deliver ourselves from God's anger, God in his boundless mercy has given us as a guarantee his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross in order that he might give satisfaction for us. Notice that word guarantee in Article 2. He isn't giving Jesus as a possibility. He's not giving Jesus as a maybe. He's not giving Jesus as a half-paid debt. And then we'll see if we can add on to it and make it actually work. No, it's a guarantee. And where does that guarantee come from? Mercy, it says. Mercy says, I will not give you what you deserve. I will spare you from the judgment that you owe. But mercy doesn't just say, well, let's pretend it never happened. That's not mercy. Mercy recognizes it has to satisfy God's justice still. Justice demands a sacrifice. It demands atonement. Mercy says, yes, I agree. But I will place that demand upon another in your place. Someone else will carry that burden and pay the debt for you. Mercy never undermines justice. Mercy complements justice, keeps, fulfills justice. Mercy makes sure that justice is paid. But in another one. See, that's what God is guaranteeing us in his Son. I will lay on him the iniquity of you all. Isaiah 53. I will receive his sacrifice. Remember that veil being torn in two in the temple as soon as Jesus died? As God saying, it's done. The way is open. Jesus expressed that back in Psalm 40. It's repeated here in Hebrews chapter 10. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do what the bulls and goats could not. I have come to keep that guarantee so that we can get to something like verse 10. And it says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the promise that's being made. That's the guarantee. Will the Lord keep it? Is it actually enough? And how do we know? Or is he still waiting for that last little bit for us to do? How good is Christ's sacrifice? That's what we see in the third place, Christ's perfect sacrifice. The Bible tells us in an incredible way that Jesus is enough. We've talked about this in our catechism class. We're studying the Canons of Dort. In verse 11, it describes the priests as being busy. The priest stands. He's ministering daily and offering repeatedly. He's moving, 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 always more work to be done. Because there's always more sacrifices to be made, because there's always more sin that has to be accounted for. It's never finished. That's the priest, busy. But then verse 12 says this, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is taking a break. That's not what it means that he sat down. He is certainly involved in caring for his church today. He reigns, he intercedes for his people, but he does so from a seated position. He's sitting on the throne. That's how much difference his one sacrifice has made compared to those daily sacrifices made in the temple. It's once and done, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that's because his offering is of such a different quality. We don't even have words to describe it enough. We just say it's more than you can think of. You look at Article 3 and how it describes it. It's amazing. The death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth. We can't even count it. More than sufficient. We don't know how much more. It's just more. It's always more. No matter how much you think it is, it's always more. More than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. And that's because Article 4 says Jesus is both truly human, a true and perfectly holy man, so he can be our substitute. But he is also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about bulls and goats anymore. The God against whose infinite majesty we have committed our sins then gives himself in our place on the cross to make a sacrifice of infinite value and worth. Infinite need meets infinite satisfaction. How perfectly is that lined up? So then let's go back to this question about limited. If Jesus' sacrifice is of infinite value and worth, is the best that it can offer us a maybe? Article 3 does say that Jesus' sacrifice is more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. It's not as if Jesus was agonizing in the forsaken darkness for 3 hours on the cross, but if only he had stayed a few extra minutes, he could have saved a few more people. That's not how we're to think of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus did not give us the budget version of atonement. He's enough. He said, "It is finished." So then what has he actually done? Does he truly save sinners, or does he just crack the door open to make it possible if you push your way in? What is it that we can add to a sacrifice of infinite value and worth to make it finally good enough? It just doesn't make sense. If something's infinite, there's nothing to be added. And even if there was, what could we do that would match up to what he has done? So are we to have this sense of Jesus after he's finished on the cross and now he's sat down in glory and he says, I've done all I can do and I'm just hoping that someone will believe in me. Please, someone, believe in me, please. And that's the gospel. That his sacrifice of infinite value and worth is worth nothing until someone decides it's worth something. May we never cheapen the work of God by saying, I have to do something to finish what Jesus started. A maybe is not good enough. Then we might as well go back to the bulls and goats of the Old Testament, because they're just a little more, a little more, a little more, just to make sure. The same way today, the gospel is not, let's tell people to invite Jesus into their hearts, as if Jesus is no better than a salesman who needs to convince you that his product is valuable. And so you should listen to his pitch even though you're a little skeptical of it. It's the Son of God hanging on the cross. It's not for you then to say, I think maybe, no, not this time. I'm not going to invite him into my heart. You are confronted with the infinite sacrifice that he has made, and his calling is you must repent and believe. You need to be struck with the wonder and the awe that the mercy of God would send a sacrifice like that for sinners. And that was always God's intention. That's what the decree of election was about. Not so that the elect can stand back and say, I'll get to it later. But so that we can see and believe that what Christ has done truly saves. That if we are in Christ, we are truly saved in Christ. that if God has set his love upon us before the foundation of the world, then God sent his Son to the cross to make sure that choice ends in our salvation. God's love will make sure that all who are Christ's will be saved through faith in him. Don't undercut that gospel by saying now it's you have to make a choice. You have to invite him. Don't look for ways to turn the spotlight back on yourself. Don't cheapen the mercies of God by saying Jesus made it possible for you to be saved. No, he didn't. Jesus saves. Period. There's no possible about that. We're not waiting for more. We're not adding on to make it complete. If Jesus has paid that price, if Jesus has made atonement on our behalf, it's simply this. There is, therefore, no longer an offering for sin. It's finished. And that is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this word is comforting and encouraging and tremendously humbling at the same time. Because all it is to show us the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. All the ways in which you made sure nothing's left with a question mark behind it. The gospel is not about maybes and possibilities. It's about what Jesus has done. That he sat down because it is finished. That our sins are perfectly forgiven. There is nothing more to add, to wait for, to hope for, to question, or to stand and see what happens. It's to put our trust in this Jesus because we know that he has saved his people. Lord, we pray that the gospel would never be watered down then by trying to make us feel better or trying to put a yoke on our shoulders to say, if you're good enough, because never will be. The debt has been paid perfectly in Jesus Christ. And thank you for that wonderful news for us. May we rejoice in it, take it with us, and love you for how securely we are held in the hand of our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word today. For Jesus' sake, amen. For our